Chapter 5. Calvin's Third Use of the Law. Having glanced at Calvin's first and second uses of the law, in which he focused on the unregenerate, I now turn to his third use, the main use. Even though Calvin himself was not always consistent about it being the main use, it's usually regarded as such by the Reformed. For them, this third purpose is the law's principal function. As a consequence, it plays a dominating role in the rest of my book. The law of Moses, so Calvin claimed, is the best means for a believer to discover God's will, and by meditating on it, be moved to sanctification. In other words, progressive sanctification is by the law. The law, which Calvin called a perpetual, inflexible, and perfect rule of life, he likened to a whip, rousing a lazy ass, driving the believer to godliness. The law is at once the motive, means, and standard of sanctification, teaching the believer what God requires of him, and acting as a whip, thrashing him into obedience, beating down his laziness. Thus the law is both behind the believer, whipping him, compelling him, pricking him, and ahead of him, forever setting an unattainable standard, demanding absolute obedience. How Calvin reconciled this with what he said elsewhere, I know not. After all, he was clear that God is not pleased with works which are produced through fear or slavish observance of the law. Notwithstanding this contradiction at its core, and even though Calvin left himself open to the justifiable charge of legalism, the overwhelming majority of Reformed teachers have followed him in his system. The believer is under the binding law of Moses for sanctification. The law is the best rule of godliness in all the Scriptures, its, quote, chief dish, the perfect rule. The law is a whip, spur, or goad for lazy asses who have depraved hearts. Those who will not have the law to rule them shall never be saved by the gospel. Not to be under the law of Moses is to be both lawless and lawless. The law, not the gospel, is the believer's rule. Those who teach the opposite are to be avoided as poisonous snakes. These are the sort of claims which are made by those who take the law as the believer's rule. Reformed teachers, it seems, have an exceedingly low view of believers. In addition to being lazy asses, believers, so it said, have depraved hearts and are a putrid organism. The law produces slavish fear and resentment in them, stirring up their depravity. It reminds me of the Cretan pagans, lazy gluttons. I admit, of course, that believers can and do become dull of hearing and sluggish or lazy, and we are warned against it. But is this the way to think of believers in general? For instance, we are warned against sexual immorality, and some believers fall into it. But is our approach to sanctification to be based upon the assumption that all saints are sexually immoral? Is this the way to describe all believers? Moving on to the main issue, as my American friends say, here's where the rubber hits the road. Is Calvin right? Does the Bible say that the believer goes to the law to be sanctified? Certainly not. Scripture does not teach that believers are under the law as a rule of life. Indeed, it says the very opposite. It says that deliverance from the law is the only way a man can be sanctified. I will prove my assertions. For now, I ask you to consider the following. If the law is the rule for believers, they will be in dire trouble, and on two counts. Two problems for believers, if the Reformed view is right. First, if the believer is under the law, then any sin, any breaking of the commandments, will bring condemnation. This must be faced. It cannot be balked or shrugged off. One offence brings guilt and condemnation for all. James 2. If believers are under the law, any and every offence must condemn them. There's no evading this by Reformed semantics. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And the curses are severe. The law has always condemned every offender. It always will. It can do no other, since it is the letter which kills, the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation. 2 Corinthians 3. This includes the believer. If the believer is under the law, he will be condemned by it. He must be. The law does not know whether the person is under it for justification or sanctification, whether the person is a believer or an unbeliever. The law has no mind. It stands inflexible. This is precisely the point about law. It demands obedience in all points. It curses every disobedience. Sadly, every believer sins. The consequence is clear. If the believer is under the law, he's bound to be condemned by it, since he's never free from sin in this life. And yet we are told expressly that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Don't limit this verse to the initial experience of justification. The believer is not condemned. He is never condemned in any circumstance whatsoever. Romans 8 comes after Romans 6 and 7. I know commentators disagree about the precise meaning of the therefore, but at the very least it must mean since a believer is justified, consequently. Accordingly, since a believer cannot be condemned, even though he still sins, he cannot be under that law which can do nothing but curse and condemn him for the least offence. There is no condemnation to a believer, whether speaking of his sin before or after coming to faith. Yet if he is under the law, he must be condemned. Something utterly contrary to the gospel. This is the first reason why the law cannot be the believer's rule. I will, of course, face up to the Reformed claim that the condemning power of the law is removed for believers, even though it is over them as a perfect rule of life, and show that it is wrong. The fact is, all who are under the law are condemned by that law, unless, of course, they keep it perfect. Secondly, if the believer is under the law, he is under the law. He cannot pick and choose which bits he will obey, which is precisely what Reformed teachers nearly always do. They're wrong. Those under the law have to do as the law demands, do all of it, and do it in the way the law demands. I acknowledge that God wrote the Ten Commandments on stone, and he added no more. But this must not be taken to mean, as Reformed teachers like to assume, that these Ten Commandments, and these only, are the law which forms the rule of sanctification. There is absolutely no biblical justification whatever for this assumption. I will return to the point. But as I've already shown, the law is far wider than the Ten Commandments. In any case, the Ten Commandments make their appearance not only on the two stone tablets, but scattered throughout the law, alongside all kinds of regulations on all sorts of subjects. The Old Testament never divides the law into bits. Rather, a host of laws, regulations, ordinances, and commands on a variety of matters, all of them are amalgamated and denominated as the law. Take just one example. In Leviticus 19, the 2nd, 4th, 5th, 8th, and 9th commandments are mixed up with sundry laws on sacrifices, harvest, wages, how to treat the disabled, judgment, gossip, revenge, farm regulations, clothing, sexual relations, how to manage fruit trees for the first 5 years after planting, the eating of blood, shaving, tattoos, prostitution, the occult, respect for the aged, immigration, and weights and measures. The chapter concludes, "Therefore you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them. I am the Lord." And how many times this or similar is repeated throughout Scripture. I will give more examples of the way Scripture mixes up various laws, which the Reformed like to keep separate. Thus, if the law is the perfect rule for sanctification, then it's all the law. Are Reformed teachers willing for this? Take one example. The law commands those under it to exact revenge for personal offence. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. In doing this, those under the law, while they have to avoid vengeance against the children of your people, have to be determined not to forget their mistreatment at the hand of their enemies. Again, is it acceptable for a Christian to buy a slave? If he is under the law, as a perfect rule of obedience, he can. Is a believer able to take a second wife? And having done so, is he duty-bound to have sexual relations with her? If he's under the law, it is so. Is it acceptable for a believer, if he has sexual intercourse with a virgin who is not engaged to be married, to settle the matter by paying the right dowry? If he's under the law, it is. Presumably, a believing bank manager or a believing depositor with the bank should not impose interest on a loan to a fellow believer, and so on and on and on. I know the Reformed have their escape routes ready, and I will look at them, but they don't stand scrutiny. If the law is the rule, then it is the law, and it is all the law which is the rule. But, for instance, is this law I have just cited concerning revenge the rule for the believer? Is this the law for the followers of Christ? If the believer is under the law as the perfect rule of life, it must be so. But what does Christ say? You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. What does Paul say? Repay no one evil for evil. Beloved, don't avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. So much for the two problems I spoke of. A glance at the Reformed argument based on the giving of the law to Israel after the Exodus from Egypt. Some Reformed writers argue their case like this. The law was given to Israel to show them the way to live because they had been redeemed from Egypt. Similarly, since believers are redeemed from sin, they are therefore under that same law for sanctification. Is this right? Certainly not. The argument is fundamentally flawed and patently so. Israel's redemption from Egypt by the Passover typified the elect's redemption from sin by the blood of Christ, yes. Slavery in Egypt represented the dominion of sin, yes. The blood of the Lamb represented the blood of Christ, yes. Canaan represented the redeemed rest in Christ? Yes. But what in the new covenant corresponds to the giving of the law by Moses on Sinai? The believer, like Israel, has had his exodus from Egypt. He too has come to a mountain and received the law. He too is in a covenant. And he too has entered his promised land. But his exodus is a new exodus. He has come to a new mountain. He has been put into a new covenant and entered a new realm. The two covenants and two sets of events are chalk and cheese. They must not be cobbled together. To find spiritual equivalents for Egypt, the exodus, the mountains, and the Passover, but not the law, is at best inconsistent. Yet this is the very thing that many do. While they rightly speak of the blood of Christ replacing the Passover, redemption from sin replacing deliverance from Egypt, and so on, they nevertheless try to argue the law of Sinai passes over virtually unchanged into the new covenant. It will not do. Something has replaced the giving of the law to Israel through Moses. Just as the realm of sin is the spiritual equivalent of Egypt, the realm of grace is the spiritual Canaan, and the blood of Christ has fulfilled the typical blood of the Passover lamb. Reform writers like to find a spiritual equivalent for one part of a passage or an episode, the Exodus as above, or Jeremiah 31, or the rules for circumcision, for instance, but not the other. I say it again, it will not do. What is more, the new must be stressed. The old covenant was a shadow. The new, the reality. These two covenants must not be muddled up. In particular, the law of the new covenant is not the law of the old. Even so, Reformed teachers maintain that believers, like Israel, are under the law, and by the law they mean the very law God spoke on Sinai. If so, they must bite the bullet. The argument runs from Exodus 19, verse 1. What if any believer cannot say, or fails to carry out this vow in response to the law? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. What do Reformed writers suggest this means for the believer? What about the law's curses for disobedience? They are legion. Does the promise of the presence of the angel apply to believers? If so, what of the curse? Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgression. Are we to understand that believers come under the blessings and curses of Deuteronomy 7 and 28? What about the terror, limits, darkness, and death associated with the law? Remember, we are speaking of believers in Christ, a redeemed people. Are we not expressly told in the New Testament that believers are far removed from all this, that we have not come to Sinai? Hebrews 12. How therefore can the law be their perfect rule of conduct? Note the negative tone, the fear associated with the law. Is this really the motive and rule for the sanctification of believers? In any case, far from God giving the law to sanctify Israel, the fact is, as Moses told them, God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. Furthermore, the giving of the law is all of a piece with the rest of Israel's experience at the time. God was testing the people. Is this the way of sanctification? There is no textual support to say, as it is said, that the Israelites were to keep the commandments in gratitude for what the Lord had already done for them, in that he had redeemed them. They were being tested. What is more, it is wrong to assume the law stops at the end of Exodus 20. This is totally artificial and unwarranted, a gross imposition on the text. In any case, take Exodus 23, verse 13. In all that I have said to you, be circumspect. Notice how the Sabbath law, the fourth commandment of the ten, is included in the all, along with all the other laws. God spoke them all. The redeemed, so it said, must keep them all. If not, after all, they promised all that the Lord has spoken we will do. Take your concordance, in book form or online, and check how often the phrase, all that I have commanded you, or its equivalent, appears in the law. It has to be faced. If believers are under the law because they are redeemed, as Reformed teachers maintain, then it is all or nothing. It is all the law, and all its curses. Am I decrying the Ten Commandments by saying this? Certainly not. In fact, the boot's on the other foot. The law is perfect, a perfect rule to all who are under it. It is, after all, God's law. And that without the slightest alteration. To take any of the Reformed escape routes is to make void the law. This must be faced by those who claim the law is the rule for believers. The law cannot justify the sinner. All the Reformed and Evangelical are agreed about that. My contention is, neither can it sanctify the saint. The law is neither the motive nor the means of sanctification. As with justification, so for sanctification. Christ, and only Christ, is all. The law cannot make a saved sinner holy. It cannot sanctify. The New Testament always makes Christ and his grace, never the law, the basis, motive, and power for sanctification and godliness of life, an abundance of scripture to prove it. Reformed writers admit the fact, but fail to draw the inevitable and proper conclusion. I invite you to consider the logic of saying that the believer is not under the law, and yet is under the law, at one and the same time. Which is precisely what the Reformed do say. A glance at Reformed logic. Take Thomas Boston. He tried to solve the conundrum by defining two laws. First, the law of works, which has to be done if one is to be saved. And secondly, the law of Christ, which is the law of the Savior binding on his saved people. So far, so good. Here we have two laws, very different laws too, one would think. One, the law to be kept by sinners in order to be saved. The other, the law by which Christ governs his people. Two different laws, did I say? Oh no. These two laws, Boston claimed, are one and the same law. The Ten Commandments. Pause a moment. Two very different laws. One for justification by obedience to the commandments, which the believer is not under, and the other for sanctification, which the believer is under. Yet these two laws are one in the same law, comprising precisely the same commandments. One the law of Moses, the other the law of Christ. Yet both laws being exactly the same. How can this be? How can this law be both an insupportable burden and an easy yoke? Consider Boston's explanation. First of all, he limited the law to the Ten Commandments. That was his first mistake. Having got off to such a bad start, he started to dig himself into a hole. There is, he said, a difference between the Ten Commandments coming from an absolute God out of Christ to sinners, and the same Ten Commandments coming from God in Christ to them. The law of works and the law of Christ, according to this, are identical. The only difference is that the Ten Commandments as the law of works come from God out of Christ, while the Ten Commandments as the law of Christ come from God in Christ. Oh? Boston continued digging. The law of the Ten Commandments, he said, remaining the same throughout, issued by the same God, was first the natural law written on Adam's heart at creation. Then it became the law of works. Then it became the law of Christ. Now, that natural law, it is said, can never die. It applies to all men forever. Even so for the believer. Although the law lives on as the natural law, it dies as the law of works, yet lives on as the law of Christ. And in all three states, in two of which it lives, and in the third it does not, it is precisely the same law. All this poses a problem, at least to me. Picture the scene. Here stands the Ten Commandments. As part of the law of God through Moses, they are unchanging. They are inflexible. They say the same thing as they've always said. They demand the same obedience. They administer the same curse as they have always done for the same disobedience. Now, according to Boston, the sinner is under this law by nature. And he also finds himself under this law for his salvation. In both conditions, it condemns him absolutely. So he runs to Christ for refuge and relief. And what does he immediately discover? Having been justified by faith in Christ and released from the law, the first thing he notices, guess what? He finds himself without delay back under the same set of commandments as he was under before. The only difference being the label on the package has changed. This reminds me of a document which was circulated in a government office. On reading the document, the civil servant had to initial it. One man got the document back after a few days with a note attached. "You were not supposed to read this document. Please erase your initials and initial your erasure." Now, the Ten Commandments condemn those under it, who are under it, as the law of works. So said Boston. What about the law of Christ? After all, the two laws, according to the claim, consist of precisely the same commandments, with exactly the same curses attached. Now, when the Ten Commandments are the law of Christ, the curse is removed. Or so we are taught. What is more, the conditions of the law which were attached to it, as the law of works, no longer apply. In other words, all men are always under the law, the same law which demands the same obedience and warns of the same punishments as ever it did, since it has not changed in one iota, nor indeed can it change. But apparently, when dealing with any particular man, the law asks itself which sort of man it's dealing with. If the man is under the law as the law of works, it punishes him when he transgresses. If he's under it as the law of Christ, it pardons him. Yet all the time, all men are under it as the natural law dating from Adam. So now you understand, believer. At one time, when you were an unbeliever, you were under the law, the Ten Commandments, by nature. Then you were awakened and came under the law for a second time, for justification. Failing to keep the law for justification, you went to Christ in repentant faith, and you were saved by grace. Having become a saved sinner by grace through faith, you were delivered from the law. But Christ immediately put you where? Under the Ten Commandments, under the law. But with this difference. In your first two states, you were under the Ten Commandments as the law of works. Now you are under them as the law of Christ. In your first two states, the law pronounced a curse on you. But now it does not, even though you cannot detect the slightest difference in the wording of the commands. You cannot detect any change, because there is none. Not one jot or tittle of the law has been changed. It's still the same law. It all depends whether you are under the law as a law of works or the law of Christ. I know this sounds incredible, not to say mad. But I've not been making it up, not at all. Here are Boston's actual words. The law of works is the law which is to be done that one may be saved, whereas the law of Christ is the law of the Saviour binding his saved people to all the duties of obedience. Yet the law of works and the law of Christ are in substance but one law, even the Ten Commandments. There is a difference, however, between the Ten Commandments as coming from an absolute God out of Christ to sinners, and the same Ten Commandments as coming from God in Christ to them. But it is utterly groundless to say that the original indispensable obligation of the law of the Ten Commandments is in any measure weakened by the believers taking it as the law of Christ, and not as the law of works. The Ten Commandments as the law of works come from God out of Christ, while the Ten Commandments as the law of Christ come from God in Christ. The law of the Ten Commandments, remaining the same throughout, issued by the same God, was first the natural law written on Adam's heart on his creation, while as yet it was neither the law of works nor the law of Christ. Then it became the law of works. The natural law of the Ten Commandments, which can never expire, but is obligatory in all possible states of the creature, is, from the moment the law of works expires as to believers, issued forth to them again, in the channel of the covenant of grace. Thus it now becomes the law of Christ to them, of which law also the same Ten Commandments are likewise the substance. In the threatening of this law of Christ, that is, there is no revenging wrath, and in the promises of it, no proper conditionality of works. But here is the order of the covenant of grace. Thus the Ten Commandments stand, both in the law of works and in the law of Christ at the same time. But as they are the substance of the law of works, they are actually a part of the law of works. Howbeit, as they are the substance of the law of Christ, they are actually a part, not of the law of works, but the law of Christ. And as they stand in the law of Christ, they ought to be a rule of life to a believer. They ought not, however, to be a rule of life to a believer, as they stand in the law of works. A theological Alice in Wonderland. It makes no sense. It's worse. It strikes at the very root of law as law. Whatever else law is, it is impartial, inflexible. Calvin's very word. When passing sentence, the law does not look at the man in the dock. It looks at the evidence. It requires a verdict. If it has been broken, the law demands and exacts punishment on the offender. It is rigidly applied. It can only act within its own parameters. But within those parameters, it must act. As I write, in the UK, the Crown Prosecution Service is being attacked for failing to prosecute a driver for an offence which calls for the stiffest sentence. Rather, it pursued the driver for a lesser offence, when patently the driver was guilty of the worse offence, as even the presiding judge declared. The Crown Prosecution Service responds by saying it can only prosecute on the basis of the law as it stands at present. If the public and the judge want justice as they see it, Parliament must change the law. Law is law. Quite right. Examples of this sort are legion. If guilty of transgression, an offender must be punished. If innocent, he must be acquitted. This is the principle of law. But what a man says is a matter of conscience. He's wasted his breath. There is no place for conscience when it comes to law. Law is inexorable and pays no regard to the conscience of those it controls. Imagine a member of the public pleading conscience or likes and dislikes when stopped by a traffic policeman for driving at 50 miles an hour in a 30 mile an hour zone. The offence will bring a speeding ticket, conscience or no conscience. If not, there'd be an outcry, and rightly so. Law is law, quite right. If the police and the public start to treat the law as adjustable, pick and choose, chaos will quickly ensue. I say it again. If guilty of transgression, an offender must be punished. If innocent, he must be acquitted. This is the principle of law. Take the aforementioned policeman. He pulls the driver over, walks up to the car, bends his head and peers through the open window. He discovers that the offender is his friend, one he knows to be a good man. What now? Will the policeman walk away? If I may be permitted to push the motoring illustration just a little further in order to make my point. Imagine two drivers caught speeding at exactly the same place, at exactly the same time, and by exactly the same margin of excess. Would one driver come away unpunished because his car was the sanctification model, whereas the other man had to suffer the due penalty of the law because he was driving a justification model? Law is law. It is the principle of God in his word, but not, it seems, the principle of those who advocate Calvin's third use of the law. The Ten Commandments form both the law of works and the law of Christ at the same time, but in the one state, the law of works, they are not the believer's law. But in the law of Christ, they are. So it said. The same law treats men differently. Oh? Boston's madcap way out of the maze is not the only course adopted by the Reformed. Some have delineated a difference arising out of the two givings of the law at Sinai. After the first giving of the law, when Moses came down the mountain and saw the wickedness of the people, he broke the two tablets. Calling Moses back to the top of Sinai, God then reissued the two tablets of the law. Yes, this is true. But without any biblical support, it is claimed that the first issuing of the law was as a covenant of works, whereas the second was as the believer's rule. And thus a believer is both free of the law and under it at the same time. In other words, the second giving of the law at Sinai, after the breaking of the tablets by Moses, but not the first giving, is the believer's rule, although what the difference is between the two givings I am unable to see. Nor can anybody else. Yes, when God first gave the law, he did so with signs of terror and darkness. And when he gave it the second time, he caused all his goodness to pass before Moses. This, however, does not seem sufficient to bear the weight which has been placed upon it. No biblical writer ever draws attention to it or draws the suggested inference. In showing his mercy to Moses, was God not reassuring him after the judgment following the debacle with the golden calf? Besides, it was the same law in each case, and the second pair of tablets was an exact replica of the first. What is more, when Paul spoke of the giving of the law in 2 Corinthians 3. He made no distinction whatsoever between the two givings. And when referring to the radiance of Moses' face and the need for a veil, the second giving, he used terms such as the letter which kills, the ministry of death written and engraved on stones, the ministry of condemnation, and by implication called it the Old Covenant. He was, I say, talking about the second giving of the law. How, therefore, this second giving of the law can be the believer's rule, I cannot fathom. After all, since 2 Corinthians 3 does refer to the second giving of the law, and so it's claimed is the law for the believer's sanctification, why is it expressly called the ministry of condemnation? How can a believer be free of the law, as it is a law of works, and yet be under the very same law as the law of Christ? How can a believer be free from the law when it is given one label, yet under the very same law when given another? How can a believer be not under the law as it was first given, but under it in its second giving? But if anyone dares to dispute Reformed thinking, he had better know what to expect. Is it right or fair to assert that the man who does not accept such crazy reasoning, such distinctions and divisions of the law, and the various roles of the Ten Commandments, knows neither God nor himself? This is claimed. Now, this is what I call raising the stakes. So now you know. Risky business, this challenging of Reformed writers, their logic, and their view of the law. The question has been asked by a Reformed writer, if the law could have justified, what need would there have been for Christ to die to earn salvation? Quite. So when this same writer declared that the law, though it cannot save, does sanctify, may I reply in kind, if the moral law can sanctify, what need is there of the Holy Spirit and the New Testament? Before I bring this chapter to a close, let me return to Calvin. I do so because he is the fountainhead of this Reformed third use of the law to sanctify the believer. If I held Calvin's view, I would expect, I would hope to find clarity in his writings. I would demand it. After all, the subject is of major, massive importance. But what do we find? Confusion. For instance, did Calvin really believe the law is the perfect rule for the believer? Paul said, you are not under the law, Galatians 5. But Calvin said, oh yes, you are, but in the sense that the law would be a kind advisor. But it will no longer restrain your conscience. Now, this is a most interesting statement. Calvin was, in effect, destroying his own doctrine of the law, particularly his third use. Destroying, I said, and destroying, I meant. Is the law a perfect rule or not? If a ruler does no more than act as a kind advisor, I do not see how his advice can fairly be called a rule. An advisor merely advises, makes a recommendation. The recipient is at liberty to take it or reject it. Not so with the ruler. He rules, and the subject must obey. No law can be treated as merely advisory. Law and advice are a contradiction in terms. Law is always compulsory. I ask again, therefore, according to Calvin, is the law the believer's rule, or is it his kind advisor? If the law does not restrain the conscience, what does it do? Again, did Calvin believe the law, a source of instruction and a whip to drive the believer, curses failure or not? On the one hand, he could say, the law can only exhort the believer, not bind the conscience. On the other hand, the law, the rule of life, not only teaches, it makes as he says, imperious demands, and thunders with its curse for the slightest failure. The severity which God showed to Israel of old, he will show to believers today, so it's claimed. I remind you of Boston's words. It's utterly groundless to say that the original indispensable obligation of the law of the Ten Commandments is any measure weakened by the believers taking it as the law of Christ and not as the law of works. As with obligation, so with consequence. Which of these statements do the followers of Calvin believe? They cannot believe them all. As you can see, the law, Calvin tried to argue, though it does not bind the conscience of a believer nor curse him, yet it always condemns and curses for the slightest failure and punishes as severely as ever it did. Oh? It will not do to say the curse applies to those under the law for justification, but not to those under it for sanctification. The law doesn't recognize the difference. Consider the highly significant statement found in the letter which the apostles, the elders, and the brethren wrote to the brethren who are of the Gentiles, Acts 15. The writers deplored the fact that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls. What have they done? These false teachers have told the Gentile believers, you must be circumcised and keep the law. Indeed, even when Paul and Barnabas reached Jerusalem, some Pharisees were uncompromising. It's necessary to circumcise the Gentile converts and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Note this. In the church at Antioch, the false teachers taught the brethren to keep the law. And in Jerusalem, the Pharisees demanded that Gentile believers keep it. This sails very close to Calvin's third use of the law, doesn't it? This sails very close to Calvin's third use of the law, does it not? How did the apostles, the elders, and the brethren deal with the problem? Did they set out what would become known as Calvin's third use of the law? They did not. Why, oh why, if they believed it, did the apostles and the elders and the brethren not issue a simple but definitive statement along such lines as these? Although believers must not keep the law of Moses for justification, they must even so keep it for sanctification. They'd done this simple thing. It would have saved a world of trouble, and once and for all established the Reformed third use of the law, namely that it is the perfect rule of life for believers. This of all places, Acts 15, was the place to do it, but they didn't. And what eloquence there is in their silence. And when I ask why those believers did not say it, why did the Holy Spirit not put it into their minds to say it? James was convinced that we should not trouble Gentile converts, as the law teachers were doing by their emphasis upon Moses. Moses' law was, he declared, a yoke which they, as Jews, could not bear. So why ever would they think of putting it on the neck of the Gentile disciples? As a result, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren wrote to the Gentile believers in plain and unmistakable terms, disassociating themselves from their false teachers, to whom we gave no such commandment. Having cleared this matter up and given sundry commands of a temporary nature, in order to smooth relations between Jew and Gentile believers in those early transitional days of the gospel, they then told the Gentiles, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, to lay upon you no greater burden. It will not do to argue that the false teachers, and therefore the apostles, were speaking only about justification. When the Judaizers declared, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved, they were addressing converts. In any case, sanctification is an essential accompaniment of justification and an essential constituent of salvation. This point will come up again and again. While Reformed writers often speak of the law's inadequacy to save, too often they limit this to justification. They are wrong. Reformed teachers may, by their logical niceties and quibbles, try to skirt round the obvious deductions to be drawn from Acts 15, but the chapter stands as a clear indictment of any attempt to impose the Jewish law upon Gentile believers. The apostles would have none of it. There's only one conclusion. The law is gone. Grace has come. And consequently, all distinction between believing Jews and Gentiles is removed. Law brought slavery. Grace brings liberty. Believers are free. And they must not get entangled all over again. Calvin's third use of the law does not stand.